The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Four 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders and perform wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they have prayed, the place in which they were gathered together with shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we're grateful for your word. We understand and believe that your word is your revelation to us, that you would use your word today to open up our hearts and our minds to a deeper understanding of who you really are. God, that we would be changed from the inside out, that when we walk out of this room, God, we would be different because we actually showed up this morning. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray. And, Father, for the young people, as they leave to go off to their teaching time, we pray a special anointing on the teachers, that they would be able to speak the very oracles of God into the hearts of these young people, hearts that are prepared to receive the truth. And, God, would you change them from the inside? Father, we're not looking for behavior changes in our kids. We're looking for heart changes. So, Lord, would you do that in order to demonstrate your power and glory among us? In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in Acts, and what we've seen so far in this passage in Acts chapter 4 are two responses to the gospel. On the one hand, when the gospel is preached, when the saving message of Jesus is preached, you have those people whose hearts are pierced, who embrace the message of the cross, and they come to Christ. In this chapter, there were 5,000 more people who heard and received the message. On the other hand, in the very same setting, you've got other people who react violently, irrationally. They not only reject the gospel message, they set out to harass and intimidate and persecute those who bring the message. And the reason people hate the message of the gospel is that it's incredibly offensive to the human heart. If you haven't been offended by the gospel first, you either haven't been impacted by it, or you don't really understand the gospel message. It's offensive to people because people are offended by the idea that they've done anything worthy of death. I'm a good person. How many people have told you that? I was just talking with a little barista down at For the Road the other day. I'm not sure how we got on the subject, but she asked me what religion I was. And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." "What are you?" And she said, "Well, I'm..." And she did this. I'm not sure what that is. She said, "I try to be a good person." And I looked her in the eye and said, "Is that enough?" And she looked, "I don't know." Gave an opening to talk about the gospel. People are offended by the idea that they're not good, maybe, or that they've done anything worthy of death. They're offended by the idea that there's an absolute authority to which they're ultimately accountable. People find it insulting to be told that they're too weak and too sinful to save themselves. Their minds rebel at the idea there's only one way to God, and that without the cross, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. And so when we preach the gospel, we should expect two things. We should expect great acceptance. Look at that, 5,000 people. And we should expect great opposition. And what we have in this passage today is the response of those who love the gospel to the opposition of those who hate the gospel. And I think it's noteworthy to really look at this close. And what happens, the response to the opposition is prayer. Prayer breaks out. Acts 4:23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God. Luke says that Peter and John went to their friends. He didn't say they went to the big guns, the other apostles. He went to their friends. No doubt the other apostles were present. But he makes a point of telling us they go to the church. It was the church that lifted up their voice in prayer to God. It's the church gathered together that has the authority of Christ to pray for God. The things they pray for, to give them boldness, to heal, and to do signs and wonders. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 18 that the gates of hell cannot prevail, will not prevail against the church. They may not seem to bend before an individual saint, but they can't stand against the church united in corporate prayer. That's what he says. They can't stand against the church. And it's to the church that Christ gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose. And when the church prays, hell trembles. Might be the cause of some of that shaking going on. Today, I want to look at three things this passage, I think, highlights for us. The occasion of prayer, the content of prayer, and the answer to prayer. Very simple. First of all, the occasion of prayer, Acts 4:23. We just read it. Peter and John had just gotten out of jail. They told the other believers specifically what the chief priests and elders had said. If you look at verse 29, it tells us what this was. The believers pray, now, Lord, look upon their threats. In other words, Peter and John told them about the threats that these guys had made in verse 18 and in verse 21. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the occasion for this prayer is opposition to the gospel. Heavy opposition, actually. On the one hand, many received the news with joy. On the other, great opposition came against them. This is why the church went to prayer. They don't assume anything. They don't assume that they can have a bold and effective ministry in that city without a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I think that's important. Prayer never comes from people who are confident in their own ability. People who think they're strong, they can handle it, they know what to do, they never pray. Why would they? Prayer is the naked confession that we're weak. We can't do it. We pray because we're not strong. We can't handle it. We don't know what to do. Here, the problem was opposition to the gospel, but it could be anything. Our jobs, our relationships, our circumstances, tragedy, anything. That's precisely why Paul tells us in Philippians, pray about everything, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Paul says, everything is a place for prayer. Everything should bring you to the throne. That's fairly inclusive. What that means is that Christians are always those people who are going to God. Whatever happens, the first response is to look to God. And what this early church faced was persecution and suffering. This was their circumstance. I imagine that Peter and John and all the others were beginning to understand what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels. Okay? What he said lay ahead for them as Christians. Remember, Jesus told them lots of times in different ways, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. I'm not sure what they thought about it then, but now it was becoming a reality. Here it was. Suffering had come. In the first three chapters, the church seemed to be going from strength to strength. Great things were happening. People were getting saved. A great sense of awe was everywhere. Signs and wonders were breaking out. They had favor with all the people. But now threats were being issued. People were going to jail over them. And we'll see not too far in the future those threats being realized in beatings and stonings and beheadings. So the church's response here to suffering is noteworthy. I think it's helpful to look at another place in the Bible that deals with the response to suffering. The book of Job is about a guy who loses almost everything. How many have read the book of Job? It's a tough go. He loses all of his children, all his wealth, his status, his reputation, loses his health. And for 40 chapters, he rants and he rails and he raves at God. He cries to God about the unfairness of all this. And as you read this, you're tempted to think, this guy's not doing too well. You're yelling at God. But then at the end, God shows up. He vindicates Job, says that Job's done a good job, affirms him, rewards him, heals him, and rebukes his friends. And you go, huh? And you won't really understand this unless you get the first part of the story. In the beginning of the book, we see God speaking to Satan and saying, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. He might just be saying that about you. You ever considered that? Have you considered my servant Steve? And Satan, true to his description, accuses Job. And he says, does Job serve God for nothing? And what he's saying is that Job only obeys God because of the benefits. He's not a servant, he's a consumer. He'll do business with you as long as he's getting enough value for his buck. But if you raise the cost, it'll all go away. In other words, Job is not in this for your sake. He's serving himself and using you. What he's really about is the benefits. And if you take those away and suffering comes into his life, then you'll see. And the benefits do begin to go away. His wealth, his health, his family. And what does Job do? It's really important here to see what Job does. When suffering comes, Job doesn't run away from God. He runs to God. In all his ranting and railing and crying, he's ranting and railing and crying to God. And you come to this part in the midst of that, where Job bursts out by saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. Which means that all his suffering, his circumstances, didn't drive him away from God. What it did instead was intensified his prayer life. It drove him to God. Real Christians run to God for everything. Pray about everything. Pray when you're up, pray when you're down, pray when the sun is shining, pray when the clouds are obscuring the sun. Pray because we're weak. Pray because we can't handle it. Pray because we don't know. Christians pray because they're not in this thing for what they can get out of it. You know, Satan was right. He was wrong about Job, but he was right in saying, does Job serve God for nothing? Real Christians are those who serve God for nothing. They're not in it for what they get out of it. They serve God for God. In times of suffering, we'll expose whether you got into this thing for God himself or simply for what you could get out of it. And it will expose your prayer life. What are you praying for? What's the content of your prayers? Are you even praying? Look at these people. They know persecution and suffering are coming. It's here. Some of them are going to die. So what do? They lift up their voice in prayer. They do what Job did. Instead of running away from God, they run to God in prayer. I can't tell you the number of people that have told me, oh, I believe in God when I was younger, but then, you know, whatever it was, tragedy, circumstances came in proved to me that God didn't love me anymore. And so I'm out of there. Christians don't run away from God. They run to God in prayer. So the occasion of prayer is every occasion. Pray unceasingly. What's the content of their prayer? I think this is probably most important. Look at Acts 4:24 through 28. They lifted up their voices to God, together to God, and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Did you notice? The church spends more time on God, on who God is, than on what they want. The next two verses, or the next verse, verse 29 and next two verses, verse 29 and 30, are their requests. Here they spend five verses about who God is, and they end with two verses of asking for stuff. I think that's instructive for us. It isn't because God somehow needs to be reminded of who he is, but we do. And we need to be reminded of just how great he is and to confess that he is the kind of God who hears and answers our prayers because our souls are sinking under the weight of the circumstances. And unless we speak to our souls, we'll drown. They spend a long time hallowing his name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. They spend a long time. I'm sure we don't have their full text here of their prayer. I think we just got the highlights. But proportionately, they spend five verses hallowing his name and only two asking for stuff. They worship him as creator and ruler of all. If he created everything, then these guys are subject to his will. These rulers and elders and priests are his to do with as he likes. He rules over all things, even the murderous deeds of evil men. That's what they say. They did whatever your hand predestined them to do. And he was referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. He even chooses them to work out his eternal plan and purpose. This is great encouragement. This is strong stuff for weak souls. Great encouragement for a struggling, fledgling church that appears small and weak and powerless in the face of established authorities. Notice, first of all, they prayed, Sovereign Lord, You know what that word is in the Greek? I love this word. Despotes. Despotes. You might not recognize it, but maybe you'll recognize this. Despo. You ever heard of despo? D-S-P-O-T. How many have heard of that? Maybe you have. You know what that means? You know what we take that to mean? A tyrannical ruler, an evil guy who, you know, is not a nice person. But that is not what it originally meant. And that's not how they used it. It originally meant an absolute ruler. Benevolent, yet absolute, who ruled on behalf of his subjects for their best interests. And he had unlimited power. And that's how it's used here. Sovereign Lord. The church comes together not as aggressive demanders telling God what they want. They come as supplicants, servants, even slaves, throwing themselves on his mercy, looking for grace. And that's important because there's a stream of thought in the Christian church that takes verses like Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness, confidence to the throne of grace. What's that asking us to do? Just come pray. Right? And it bends that verse all out of proportion to create this strange kind of praying that demands things and declares things and calls things into being. I've heard people here in the U.S. praying like this. I see this kind of prayer a lot when I go to Kenya, and it's absolutely unscriptural. I'll hear prayers like, "We declare this a day of healing," or "We declare prosperity over this person," or "We speak health and prosperity into existence." Where did they get that? The sad thing is, with all the demanding and declaring and speaking into existence, nothing happens. People are left just as sick, just as poor, just as needy as before they prayed. And unfortunately, this kind of praying has its roots here in the U.S. with churches that emphasize the experience without or at the expense of doctrine. And they've actually exported the worst of our theology to the neediest countries in the world. Prayer, real prayer, is first of all founded on good theology. You know what theology is? Just means the study of God. We need to be good theologians, good God studiers. Real prayer starts with who God is. He's sovereign Lord, master, owner, despotes, who has absolute, unlimited power over everything and everyone. His will is preeminent in the universe, which is why he instructed us to pray, "Your will be done, not mine." Our praying lacks this because we don't really know God. We're consumed with what we want, what we think we need. Our problem really is our theology is weak. We take verses like 4:16 and conclude that since we are to be bold and courageous, that means we should demand. But that's not the conclusion we should have. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about the throne of grace, the mercy seat. Charles Spurgeon said, "The mercy seat is a throne, and we must not forget this. If in prayer we come to a throne, it is clear that our spirit should in the first place be one of lowly reverence. Familiarity there may be, but let it not be unhallowed. Boldness there should be, but let it not be impertinent. Still, you are on earth and he is in heaven. My brethren, I'm afraid we do not bow as we should before the eternal majesty," which means we should be listening more than we're talking. You know, if you're in the presence of somebody great, whether personally or by their office, maybe you're standing with the President of the United States, regardless of who it is, You might be tempted with this one to say some things, but generally speaking, you're standing in the presence of someone with power and authority. You think you're just going to rattle off like you would with, you know, your buddy Brian over here? Probably not, because you recognize you're in the presence of someone with importance, power, majesty even. You see, prayer is not so much our speaking to God, but Him speaking to us. Really, if you understand prayer, prayer is hearing and responding to what God has revealed in His Word. God has revealed His will to us in something called the Bible. He's instructed us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is your will? Prayer is an intimate connection to the Almighty whereby He speaks and we respond. You know, the results of the last poll on prayer that I heard said there was something like 80% of Americans who say they pray, and many of these pray regularly. And when asked, "What do you pray for?" Probably 98% said, "Oh, I pray for my needs." What else is prayer for? You know, "God, I need this. God, I need that." But if that is the extent of your relationship with God in prayer, a kind of laundry list of wants and needs, is that a relationship? A personal relationship goes both ways. And if you're doing all the talking, how personal can that be? If all you're saying is, "Send me this and send me that, do this for me and do that for me," I don't think you can say you have a real personal relationship. I mean, do you have a personal relationship with Amazon.com? I mean, if all you're saying is, "Send me this and send me that," God seems to be this divine Amazon.com in the sky. It's not really a personal relationship. You might think you have a personal relationship with Amazon, but if you talk to those guys, I guarantee you, they don't think so. You're a customer. Eugene Peterson, in his book Answering God, points out that true prayer is not so much talking to God, but answering God. Imagine someone sits down with you face to face and pours out his story. It's an amazing story. It's thrilling, it's mysterious, it's wise, it's fascinating, it's moving. And at the end of it, he gets done, and without regard for anything he said, you launch in to something else. And just start talking about yourself and what you need and what you'd like and your ambitions. And what he said, he might as well not have said. You act as though he hadn't said anything. You make no reference to his story. All you talk about is yourself. That would actually indicate a kind of mental illness. And yet most of our prayers are like that. But in the Bible, God has told you His story. He's revealed a wealth of information about who He is, what He's about, what His ambitions and passions are. He's poured out His heart, as it were. And when we pray, we ought to be basing what we say on this. We ought to be responding to this. And this is exactly what we see here. Look at what they said. They have ransacked God's word and applied it to their situation. They hear about the threats. And where do they go? Well, look at the passage. "O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it." Right back to Genesis. "Why did the Gentiles rage? And why did the peoples devise futile things?" In verse 25 there, they go to Psalm 2. And they apply the word to their situation, and they pray it back to God. They're responding to what he's said. You see, persecution has come. Suffering is coming through the door. They're scared. They wouldn't be praying for fearlessness and boldness if they weren't scared. But they go to the Bible. They rehearse the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. They rehearse the puniness of man in the face of divine rule. They don't just say, just zap us with courage here because we're scared. They're saying, we're scared, but you're not. We're weak, but you're strong. The nations rage, but you control the nations. The kings and rulers are against us, but you are for us. What are they doing? They're responding to God. They're taking what God has said about himself and responding to him in prayer. They're taking a particular need that they have, applying what God has said about himself to that need, and letting God heal their hearts with the truth of who he is. Don't let anything I've said to this point, I got to say this, because I've learned this from my friend Craig. You got to show the other side. I want to emphasize that, but don't take anything I said to this point and let it discourage you from praying for your needs. We're told, we're encouraged by the Lord himself to pray for things we need. He taught the disciples, after all, to pray this way. Our Father, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread. But we need to understand and realize that this deliverance from temptation, this protection from evil, this supply for our daily bread is right there in the context of who God is. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Of course, we must ask for things. He's designed it that way. But let our asking be in the context of who he is and what he wants. And here it is. Here's what they asked for. And now, Lord, Acts 4, 24 through 28. I'm sorry. That should not be 4, 24 and 28. That's actually 29. That's wrong. 4, 29. All right? And 4:30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Notice what they pray for, but also notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray, oh God, take us out of here. They don't pray for a change in their circumstances. They don't pray for vengeance on the people. And I find it very strange. They don't even pray for protection. I think I would be tempted to pray for protection. But they don't. They don't pray for all the things that you and I usually pray for. Essentially, what they see is the honor of his name is at stake. They were being forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And so they're praying, take notice, Lord. Rise up. Deal with their arrogance, their pride, their self-exaltation. Look on their threats. They're against your reputation. And we need you to vindicate yourself so that we don't cave in to their threats. You won't pray this way if God, if all God is to you is a great big Amazon.com in the sky. And they pray three God-vindicating things. That God would grant them boldness. That is, not to be intimidated by their enemies. That God would reach down and heal, showing his power and his authority. And that signs and wonders would happen as they proclaim the name and the gospel of Jesus, authenticating their ministry. They pray for boldness and healing and miracles. And all of these are in the context of what God wants, not what they wanted. But they wanted what God wanted. They pray that they would have the courage to carry out God's will in the world. God's revealed to us in His Word that His main aim and ambition is that He would be worshipped and adored in all of heaven and earth. And the gospel is the divinely appointed means through which that happens. We've said it over and over, and I've stolen this line from John Piper. Missions exist because worship of God does not. That's why they're there, to bring others into the worship of God, the adoration of the Almighty. And if your prayer simply centers on you and what you want, what you need, without regard to what He wants, what His revealed will is, then you'll probably be disappointed in your prayers. Remember what James wrote, you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, Scripture tells us over and over to ask. Jesus Himself said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Asking, seeking, knocking. Asking is not the problem. However, our motives are. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Spend it on whatever you want. The issue is not our passion either. It's His passion. Is His passion the focus of your prayers? Is His will primary in your request? Well, we've got to finish up quickly here. The answer to prayer is in Acts 4:31. I like the progression of this. You've got five verses that extol and explain and tell of how great God is and what He's done. And you've got two that say, in light of that, we need some things to carry out Your will on the earth. And then you've got it all here in one verse, His answer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Two things happen here. The place is shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that the point of Luke's observation about the house shaking is that we need to pray for the house to shake. The house shakes because God shows up. And pretty much anywhere He puts His foot shakes. You see God showing up all throughout the Bible, and things shake. Shows up on Mount Sinai, and it shakes. He shows up at the cross, and there's an earthquake. And the stone is rolled away by another earthquake at the resurrection. In Isaiah, God shows up and it says the threshold shook. When God shows up, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But the point is not that things are shaking. That's not the point. Don't be just focused on the shaking. The point is not the shaking, not that the house shook, but the point is that the believers didn't. Everything else was shaking, but they weren't shook. Shooken? Can't say shooken. The house shook, but they didn't. Their hearts and minds were filled up with the reality of who God is, with His power and His authority, His rule, His reign. As a result, they're filled with boldness. What that tells us is everything else is shaky, but they were unshakable. But the ultimate answer to the prayer here is the Holy Spirit Himself coming just like on the day of Pentecost, filling them, empowering them to do things they could not otherwise do. Remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples about prayer, how to pray? Luke 11 told them about how an earthly father would treat his son, and he compared that to our Heavenly Father. And He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The answer to all of our prayers, the answer to our relentless, persistent appeals to the throne of heaven is the Holy Spirit himself. We should pray expecting the Holy Spirit. That's why they could continue boldly proclaiming the gospel. And this is what we need. We need extraordinary power because of the hardness of the culture around us, because of the evil, wicked intent of men's hearts, the open disobedience and rebellion of the people around us, the blatant, open immorality, anti-God message of the culture. Only the power of the Holy Spirit is able to break through all of that that rises up against our Christ, our God and his Christ. So be encouraged to pray unceasingly, all the time, about everything. Be encouraged to pray God-sized, God-infused prayers that reflect his will, his passion, his ambition. And let his matchless character and power be at the center of your requests. And expect him to answer in house-shaking ways. Supplying our needs, advancing his kingdom by the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit in and through us. But that'll only happen if we pray biblically. If we pray like that early church prayed. And then I believe we can ask for boldness and God to stretch out his hand in healing and signs and wonders. Now I know that's a little sketchy here because we're not really charismatic. But you know what? I don't care. This is how they prayed. And I think we can learn from this. Because great things happened when the church prayed. It wasn't all fun and games, however. We'll read not just too many chapters later, great persecution arose against the church. And they were hounded from place to place. Okay? Just warning you. But what do we care? All they can do is kill us. Right? All they can do is kill us. Don't fear that. You see, God's will and God's purpose is being carried out through the church. We need to learn to pray like the church. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified in us and in the world. Magnify your name through us. Father, we long to see you honored and adored and worshiped more and more in our church, in our city, in our nation, in the world. Magnify your glory and your worth in our midst. And let your kingdom come. Take up your kingly rule more and more fully over our church, our lives, our families. And hasten the day, Lord, of your appearing. Meet our physical needs, we pray, so that we can press on with joy in the work you call us to for your name's sake. Forgive us, Lord, where we have fallen short, sinned. Keep us from entangling temptations that will trip us up, bring reproach upon your name. May we be among those who cry to you day and night, relentlessly and shamelessly, asking, seeking, and knocking on heaven's door till your kingdom comes and your will is done, till your name is glorified on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in the precious and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.